Lord, we thank you for this privilege we have now of turning again to your holy word, the word which your Spirit inspired the prophets and apostles and writers to record for us so that we can know your heart and know how to be your people. Thank you, Lord, for what it reveals of you, and Lord, we pray we would be open to what you have to say to us now. Be with the youngsters as they spend time together. May they enjoy their fellowship in the things they're doing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I start, I would just remind for those who were slightly late this morning that next Sunday is 10:30 service, not an 11:30, okay? Both services are at 10:30, and it would be a real shame if you turned up just at the end. So 10:30 next service. In fact, why not say 10, okay? Let's aim for 10 next week. As I wrote the first line that came to me in preparation for the sermon this evening, this morning, in fact, afternoon. it's a day gone. As I was writing that first line, I almost broke into song because I wrote down, "And now the end is near." Not that I want to do it my way, but the end is near. We've had quite a few months in Romans, and we're getting to the end of Romans. The end is near. The end is near of 2008. The end has arrived for those all into Strictly Come Dancing, and you're either happy or gutted or whatever, but... Much more importantly, we are coming this morning to the end of our studies in the book of Romans. And there's been quite a bit of debate among the experts about the way the letter to the Romans finishes. Is this part of the original? Copies, very early copies of this letter to the Roman church have been found without the section we're looking at today. And some people think, well, that makes so much more sense. It's all rather unnecessary. Chapter 15, verse 14 and onwards, it's sort of so different from the early sections of the letter. Up to this point, it's been wonderful, deep teaching, great practical application. And now we're moving on to just finding out what Paul's travel plans are. We're finding out lists of people, and there's a few seemingly disjointed comments in between. What's the point of this last section of this letter as we've got it? Surely we could easily miss it out, and we wouldn't really suffer much. We would still understand the great things that Paul's been revealing to us. Well, I think that's a little bit like saying, I think I'll celebrate Christmas on my own this year. Won't have to bother with presents. Won't have to bother with whether the turkey's burnt or not. I'll just stick on my own. Or perhaps it's a bit like saying, I've got loads of friends all on the internet. We've never met, we never will, but they're friends. You miss out, don't you? Christmas is about being together with other people at its festive level. Having friends is about meeting, doing things together, not just tapping out keys on a keyboard. And I think without this section of Romans, the letter to Romans could be a bit like that, impersonal, emotionally cold, just truths out there. We would forget that Paul is a real flesh and blood individual. That this letter isn't a dry essay about Christian belief and how we respond to it, but it's a letter from a real man to real people. These last chapters anchor the letter, I believe, in reality. They tell us that he wrote at a certain time, in a certain place. We find out in these verses that he was writing from Corinth. We find out in these verses that he was dictating, but somebody else was actually writing it down, a man called Tacitus. And you can almost picture Paul pacing up and down his room as he's thinking of what to say and how to spell out the gospel and how to apply it and the wonderful truths that we've had. And you can see him and say, oh, hang on, Tacitus, no, I think I need to rephrase that. Let's go back a minute. And you can just sort of picture it. There's a reality comes out through these verses. Because he's writing to normal people, people like you and me. People who had to go to work the next day. People who had families who were causing them difficulties at times. People with problems, people with joys. People with faith and people with doubts. People who found it easy to be inspired on Sundays as they gathered together and heard the latest letter from the apostle being read. But they knew that by Monday we'll probably fail and we'll say something we shouldn't and we'll think something we shouldn't and so on. These are the people the Bible was written for. And the end of Romans reminds us of that. It grounds it all in reality. And so as we conclude our studies for now, and we're going to return, I'm sure, many times to the book of Romans. We can't say we've ticked that one off, shut it, we don't need to look there again. But as we conclude this present series, let's find out what we can regarding this man, Paul, Paul who wrote it. And as we do so, we'll see that in these closing passages, he returns to themes which actually he began and has developed throughout the whole letter. The themes are still there. We can see it's the same man writing, for all the fact that the matter of it seems to be rather more mundane. One of the first things I think we see in this section is that Paul had one great purpose in life. It was that the gospel should get preached. Let me just read the first section of the passage. We've got 15, verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I've written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ wasn't known, so that I wouldn't be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it's written, those who weren't told about me will see. Those who haven't heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Do you get there what Paul is saying in amongst his plans? He's saying that I have a burning purpose in life. It's a purpose he knew had been given to him by God himself. Directly. He was given it on that conversion experience he had on the road to Damascus. And here at the end of the letter, we're reminded of that theme, just as he'd begun the letter. It's the gospel. The gospel that is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Remember back in chapter 1 in that great introduction. See, Paul was concerned for Rome. The city was strategic. Therefore, the church would end up having a power beyond its size, probably. And we know how that developed in history, don't we? And the believers there, he knew, needed to know the gospel, needed to know what the truth was. He wanted to visit them. He wanted to be able to explain, perhaps, some of the things he'd said in his letter. Have an any questions evening for Paul. What did you mean there? How can you hate Esau and love Jacob and all that sort of thing? And so he wants to go. He says he knows you agree with the basis of what I've said. I'm confident in that, but I want you to have it in writing so you can hold on to it. And he calls in verse 16, he calls his purpose a priestly duty. It's a duty I have to serve God. On behalf of you, take you to God. A minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. God had gifted Paul to take the gospel, especially to non-Jews. And he says that's a wonderful privilege and a great responsibility. He says, partly fulfilled it. He says, Jerusalem, and he refers to the area of Illyricum, which is basically Albania. He said, all the way from Jerusalem to Albania, I've done it. I've been to places where the gospel hadn't been preached, and they now know about Jesus. And he said, in a sense, that's there now. There's churches established. They can carry on the work. I need to move on. I want to go west. I want to go on to Spain. And Rome's a great place to stop. And I can call on the way and spend some time with you and get help by you to get there. See, Paul was somebody who was single-minded. We all know people like that, don't we? People who, when you start talking to them, you know exactly what they're going to start talking about. And you know you're probably in for at least half an hour of it. And so you sort of settle down. It could be anything. It could be IT. You know, the latest computer or whatever. It might be sport, about how wonderful Spurs are doing now, and so it goes on. It could be steam trains. It could be classic cars. all sorts of things. And you think, okay, we know this is coming, we'll just put up with it and try and be excited. Now, we might moan about how boring that can be at times for us, but isn't it refreshing also to find that there are people who are actually enthusiastic about something in our cynical age? What better could we get excited about? What better would people think, I know what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about Jesus. He's going to start telling me about how wonderful God is. She's going to start sharing something, a prayer that's been answered. Is there anything better than that to be known for? And that's what gripped Paul. What is the gospel? The whole letter is bubbling with his enthusiasm for the subject. It's a message that there's a way for normal, sinful people to become acceptable to God again. That we can become holy because of the work of the Spirit in us. It's about the result of lives that are lived in total obedience to God. It's that the Bible, when it talks about faith, doesn't just mean head belief. It means a change in our lifestyles to honour the one who has done everything for us. It's not a list of do's, don'ts and shall nots. It's all about salvation and peace and life and joy and thanksgiving and freedom and inheritance and glory. We saw that, didn't we? The first 8 chapters of Romans. Go through them again. Sometimes people say, did you get anything good to read at Christmas? You say, oh, I read through Romans again. It was brilliant. I wonder if we'd even think of saying that, let alone doing it. And of course, it isn't only Paul who's thrilled with this great message. Other New Testament writers are just as excited. John, read him and you find about life and light and fellowship. Read Peter and he talks about the inexpressible and glorious joy that we're filled with. Paul had a calling to share the good news, especially where it hadn't been heard before. We might dare to talk about it with somebody who has heard about it, but when it comes to other people, we're very apologetic, aren't we? Isn't there a challenge for us here? If people had to sum you up as what they know is most important to you, I wonder what they would come down to. That's the challenge Paul presents me with. So often we're, as I say, almost apologetic about the gospel, aren't we? And we sort of test the ground a bit. Is it okay for me to say something? Well, you speak to people who are enthusiastic about other stuff, and they'll just ram it down your throat, whether you like it or not. We've got to be sensitive, I know, and go into all that another time. But let's get a bit of enthusiasm as well. Why aren't we gripped by what that message contains? We know we're gripped by the fact that it figures in our prayers, it figures in our giving, it figures in our longings. When we pray, how much of our praying is that the gospel of God would have its work in people's lives? Or how much of it is for some physical ailment or some situation, circumstance that somebody's facing? Paul was a man with a purpose, and we could do a lot worse than having the same purpose. That the gospel be spread, either by me or through my giving by others or whatever. But I want that to happen for the glory of God. But although he was a man of a purpose, he was also a man who had a particular plea, and we see that in the next section, because Paul had a plea which he reveals in these verses, and that was, pray for me. Let's carry on and see how that comes through. Verse 25. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they've received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul's basically saying, there's something I've got to do before I can come and visit you all. I've got to just actually go east before I can come west. Because He's been at present, one of the things he's been involved in had been collecting money to send back to Jerusalem. There was a famine going on at the time, and the Christians particularly in Jerusalem were suffering. There'd always been poverty in that whole area in the Middle East, and it had become already at that time quite common for Jews in Jerusalem and the area around it to be dependent on the, what other Jews had sent. And so they waited for packages from the richer places in the Roman Empire. But once a Jew became a Christian, of course, they sunk to the bottom of the list. They were the last ones to get the aid packages. It's a form of persecution which is still going on today. You find that in places, particularly Muslim countries, where the Christians are persecuted generally. And when aid flows into those countries through a lot of the organizations, the Christians are the last ones to get it. They're persecuted because of their faith. Well, Paul said, it's our duty to make sure that we can do all we can to make sure it gets where it needs to get, like a Barnabas fund of the early church. But you see, this was more than charity. Do you remember what Paul's been saying all through Romans about the Jews and the Gentiles? And the great, wonderful truth of the gospel is that we are united now. We are one through one Saviour, through one justification. And so what he's doing by taking these gifts isn't charity, it's an evidence of unity. It's saying, we want to stand with you. We are one with you. Sounds simple, doesn't it? I'm coming to drop off a bit of cash. Obviously, everybody will be really pleased to see us, won't they? But Paul seems to be aware that it was going to be as dangerous for him as perhaps it is today if you were to say, well, I'll just take some money over to the Congo. I'll pop to Darfur and drop them off a bit of aid. I'll go to Orissa or Mosul in Iraq. But of course, we know it's not that straightforward. And we know that those involved in this have to be very sensitive and very careful in how they do it. Paul was aware, and he said, please pray for me. Pray that the Christians will receive me, because they still have a few questions about this Paul who you just a few years ago was persecuting us. And as far as the Jews are concerned, of course, they just hate him. Pray for me that I'll be preserved, he says. There's some irony, isn't there, for us to know how the story develops. If you read Acts from chapter 21 onwards, you'll see how that prayer was answered or not. But Paul wasn't naive. He knew that the welcome in Jerusalem wasn't assured. And so he prays, pray for me and with me, he says in verse 30. Join me in my struggle. Literally, he says, agonize with me. You see, his enthusiasm for his calling hadn't blinded him to the reality of the situation. He knew that there were still dangers that he needed to be preserved from. And so he urgently wants their support. I urge you, he says, by the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Holy Spirit, pray for me. It's a reminder there, as we were asked by Marcus, pray for church leaders. Pray for missionaries and for evangelists, for those who in a sense are on the front line. Pray for Barnabas Fund and for Tear Fund as they have to take these relief gifts. Pray that they'll reach where they need to reach and that nothing will thwart God's plan. Yeah, we should pray for the young in faith, obviously and clearly, but also for those who are in strategic positions. If Satan can cause them to fall, then how effective that's going to be in his particular aims. It's interesting to tie in what Paul is hoping with what actually happened when he got there. He knew that he was being prayed for. He knew that he was doing God's will. But that didn't lead him just to sit back and let it all happen. He didn't ignore his own responsibility. He took measures. He tried to appease situations when people started reacting against him. He tried to say the right thing. He tried to explain. He lived as a good Jew. He went and fulfilled some of the things at the temple that he needed to fulfill. He was honest. He was a good citizen. And then eventually he appealed to Rome for help as a Roman citizen. He did what was necessary. I wonder if that's the way we pray. Or do we just pray, God, do something, and then we just sit back and wait for it to happen? Or do we pray and then go out as if the prayer is being answered? We're ready to be the answers to our own prayers. Paul's plea, of course, does reflect his humility. He is saying, I want to serve you, Lord. I want to take the gospel. I want to do what's right for my brothers and sisters, but I depend on you. I can't do it in my own strength. He desperately needs the prayer backing of other believers. And he knows it's going to be tiring because he longs for a bit of a rest afterwards. He says, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. Be refreshed. It is literally lie down with you. Basically, can I come and crash on your sofa for a bit? Can I just relax? Can I take a breath in all this that I'm doing? Well, his prayer was answered. He got to Rome, but it was answered in a very different way than he had expected or hoped. He was preserved from the Jews by being imprisoned by the Romans. He came to Rome not on a nice luxury cruiser, but in chains on a ship that got shipwrecked. He had time to relax in their company. That's how the book of Acts finishes. But he was under house arrest. I wonder what we're like in our praying. We pray for a certain thing. We know is God's will, but we also have the route to that planned out, don't we? And when God takes us on a different route, we don't like that. Are we humble enough to pray, I want your will, God, but you do it in your way? Even if, as it so often seems to be, through suffering and through confusion and through discomfort. Paul was positive regarding his purpose. And he was pleading for prayer. That's a balance that we need. We need to be people of purpose, but people of prayer as well. And so we come to chapter 16. Now again, there are many copies have been found of, or some copies have been found of this from very early days, which don't have chapter 16 in. And so people say, well, if chapter 15, we can sort of see where it all fits. But chapter 16, come on, a long list of names. What's the purpose of that? Well, I think it reminds us about Paul's perspective, and that is that people are what it's all about. So I'm going to read these verses to you, and the way I pronounce is the way it should be pronounced, okay? If in doubt, I'm the authority. He says, I commend to you as Sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. But not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who've been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. If the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write it, we should read it, shouldn't we? See, Paul is a people person. He's not a theorist. He has a concern for people. First of all, he commends Phoebe, who was probably the sort of postwoman. She was bringing the letter. Seems clear from that. He commends her to them. He says, look, she's got to come to Rome on business. She's bringing a letter that I've sent, and I really think you could help her in the business she's got. Of course, lots of people have tried to imagine what it was that she would need help with. Was it a legal matter she was going to the capital for, or what was it? We don't know. But Paul's commendation includes the expectation that the believers will be there to support her, somebody that they hadn't met before. And then he goes into the longest list of greetings that there is in any of his letters. It's interesting, isn't it? Because, remember, he's never been to Rome, and yet he knows lots of individuals who are there. It shows us how much people travelled around in that time. We tend to think of them all as sort of living in villages and never moving very far. But it was a really developed society. I think it's great that we have this list. Most of them, we don't know anything about these people. We do know something about Priscilla and Aquila, who are mentioned as the first ones. Acts tells us quite a bit about them. They'd been in Corinth with Paul. They'd been in Ephesus. And Paul says they actually risked their lives. The phrase is, they put their neck on the line for me. We see that the church also was made up of a number of home groups. A number of times Paul says, greet the church in their home, greet the church in their home. So you've got the concept of him writing to Longmeadow and saying, greet home group number one, greet the straight up, greet the oldies when they meet. Oh, I think that's the case to say, oldies there. The Thursday group when they meet. Old Phillips group, don't forget to greet them and so on. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think there's this feeling of fellowship going on. That was the way the church was in Rome. We see he had a specific greeting for each one, slightly different for each individual that he talks to. Those in verse 7 he talks to as Andronicus and Junius. They were in Christ before I was. They've been Christians for a long time. They must have been among some of the first Christians. Paul was only a couple of years after Jesus ascended. The women in verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, almost certainly sisters, maybe even twins. Their names mean delicate and dainty. Isn't that nice? But they worked hard. I wonder if that's what Paul was thinking of. You know, their names might suggest they wouldn't do much, but in Christ, they're effective. Don't know how pleased they were that then he goes on to talk about Persis, who worked very hard. I don't know if there's a difference between working hard and working very hard. But they would have heard that, wouldn't they, as they sat in church and this was being read to them. How wonderful that Paul thought to mention me. It does make us want to know more. Who are they? What work did they do? All sorts of things have been discovered by looking into their names and who they might have been and where they might have been, have come from. But we haven't got time to go into all that now. But let's not miss the point either that this is Paul. Paul who in other places has led people to think he hates women, has no role for women at all, and yet he goes out of his way to mention 9 women specifically. He really did think of people when he wrote to Rome. He wasn't just writing to the church. As he wrote, he thought of the people. Some of the Christmas cards we get. Once or twice we've got Christmas cards that people have even forgotten to sign. And it's lovely that they thought of us, but you sort of think, well, it's nothing that personal if they haven't even signed it. Other ones, you're not addressed to. It's just from so-and-so. And you think, well, yeah, I know what happened. And then in it goes to the envelope and off it goes. Do we think of the people? When you're writing Christmas cards, when you're receiving them, do you take a time to pray for that person, for whatever their needs are? That it goes with prayer, not just, oh, I've got to send it to them because they might send one to me. That's the challenge, isn't it? Are people important to us? What about church? I'm going to church. Hope the sermon's good. I really need to be lifted up today. I hope the songs are ones that I know and I can really enter into. Hope I get invited out to dinner. What we do often figures so much more than whom we're meeting. And the other people who are there, we really could just as well sit at home and listen. Figures over, doesn't it, with the question, well, it won't matter if I'm not there. Nobody will really notice. Well, yes, it will matter, because church is a gathering of people. It is different when we're together. We should be most aware of each other when we are meeting. We should get here in time to have fellowship before or after. We should make sure that it isn't just a sitting and listening and going. So it is that Paul challenges us here how important each one of us are. But unfortunately, the presence of people means there is also a potential for danger. And Paul, the pastor, goes on and has to remind us that not all Christians are what they claim. Let's read verses 17 to 20. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them, for such people aren't serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. As we think of people, we're aware that there are people who have a different agenda, who aren't meeting to forward the gospel and to practice the love that we've been reading about in chapter 15 and so on, 14 and 15. There are some who claim to follow Jesus, the Lord Christ, he refers to them, doesn't he? But who take a perverse pleasure in undermining God's people, in causing divisions. There are those who are actually slaves to their own appetites rather than the Lord Christ. And we need to watch out, says Paul, because a church is destroyed when it is divided, when the weak are tripped up. It's good to be obedient, yes, but we need also to be discerning. One commentator put it like this: we must be too good to deceive and too wise to be deceived. Be experienced about the good, says Paul, but innocent when it comes to evil. Be too good to deceive, but too wise to be deceived. Because if there are people around, then there'll be problems. But as he's ending the letter, you get the feeling it's almost like, oh, I mustn't be too negative, because let's just remind people, let's not be defeated or downhearted, because verse 20 isn't a prayer, it's a prophecy. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Christ said, I will build my church. Even hell's gates can't prevail against it. He is the God of peace, but peace is only possible when Satan is crushed. And so the end of the great letter comes as greetings are sent from those who are with Paul in Corinth. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you. As do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. It's a mutual thing. One church, the people in it, greeting another. We don't have time to look in any detail of them, but what an insight we're given into what the Christian life should be about. It should be about purpose, rejoicing in and spreading the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Do we rejoice in it? Have you personally believed and obeyed that message? Do you long for it to be spread and advanced with a longing that means you'll actually do something about it? Through your giving, through your praying, through your speaking. People of purpose. We should be people of prayer. A need for mutual support of prayer in a world which opposes the truth, prefers the lie. Persecution can arise for those who stand up for the message. Let's pray for them and for ourselves. Let's pray for those who accept the faith, but remember that it's the Lord who answers our prayers. And he will do that in the way that he sees fit. And let's be people of perspective, knowing that the value is each other. Look around. Are you here this morning because of them? As much as for the Lord and to praise him and to receive from him? Did you come saying, I wonder how I can serve a brother or sister today? I'm going to make sure I talk to somebody and see if I can encourage them or build them up. Or did you come saying, I'd like to learn from them? I'm going to talk to somebody else so that I might gain something which will help me in my Christian life. And it's almost as if Paul then can't bring himself to close. There have been so many final doxologies, haven't there, in the book of Romans, from chapter 11 right the way through. There are copies, as I say, of Romans that end in each of those places. But I think this final 25 to 27 of Romans is a wonderful reminder to us of Paul's priority, and that is the glory of God. To him who's able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. He's mentioned that he wants the glory to go to God as we've rushed through this section. We've rushed through most of Romans, actually. And in January, we will have an evening when we can review it and look back over some of it and share together what we've had from it. But as we've just rushed through this morning, then we've seen that Paul has said a number of times, it's because of God that I'm able to preach the gospel. It's God we must pray to make it happen. Even in the list of people, it's constantly that he refers to them as those who are in Christ or in the Lord. And in this great final statement, he focuses us once again on the God of the gospel by which we're saved. It isn't just a mantra that we have that we share with others. It's about the God who gave his Son. Hidden for so long, it says, but now revealed by God's command when the time had fully come. God sent his Son. And he did it so that all nations might believe and obey. What wisdom and what glory, and all of it through Jesus Christ. So what other way could he end such a magnificent letter than the way he does? To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that even in the places that we think are far less perhaps relevant to us, that seem to be almost too personal, yet even here, like in the end of Romans, we can find that you are there, leading us to understand how we should be your people. We pray that we would take on board what you have for us, that we would understand the primacy of preaching the gospel, so that others can understand the wonderful way you have provided for salvation. We pray that we might do it always, overgirded with prayer, that we would pray together for the establishment of your kingdom throughout the world, that we would become people who value each other and whose concern is not for what we can get, but for what others can be built up with. And we pray that the bottom line is that the glory goes to you, and that might be what we want more than anything else. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.